Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Friday, May 23rd, 8:43 Central Time, which means it is time for Creation Club. Good morning, Pastor Wirth.
Good morning, Andy.
How are we doing this morning?
Very well, and you?
Oh, doing pretty good, and excited about some really great news that you've got to share with us this morning for Creation Club.
Yeah, you know, a lot of people on this Memorial Day weekend will be traveling. Perhaps some of our listeners will be traveling in the area of Cincinnati, which is where the Creation Museum is, not in Cincinnati, actually near Cincinnati at St. Petersburg, Kentucky. And it's a really great place to visit. They always are making improvements there, expanding. Of course, one of their big things that's coming up is they're building the Ark Encounter there, a life-size Noah's Ark built out of wood. They already have begun work there that will be open, they hope, in about 2 years. But here's a new exhibit that's at the Creation Museum itself that is opening this weekend on the 24th of May. And it's phase one of this amazing new million-dollar exhibit that showcases Ebenezer. Who's Ebenezer? Well, it's a fossil of an allosaur. And it's when it was living, it was 30 feet long, 10 feet high, weighed 2.3 tons, and this specimen, this fossil, is valued at $450,000. What's really exciting about this dinosaur is that it was found in such wonderful condition. The fossil, the skull of this fossil is nearly complete. You know, there's about 60 allosaur specimens worldwide, but only about a half dozen have relatively complete skulls. And this skull is nearly complete, in very good condition. So this is really a world-class specimen, really something to be excited about. And how wonderful it is that this was given to the Creation Museum by people who wanted it to be used to tell the truth. The truth about where we came from and the truth of God's word, the God's telling us about creation, and also the flood of Noah's day, and all of this then tying into the gospel. As we heard Ken Ham saying in the little segment a little while ago, that it does all relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. With people believing the theory of evolution, millions and billions of years, death before there was sin, you know, it really does undermine the preaching of the gospel. But the gospel, as we learn it from God's word, you know, involves that God created us, that sin and suffering and death came into the world by man's disobedience, and, you know, that's ultimately tied to the promise and the fulfillment of the promise that he would send a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, who is, as we heard in the previous segment also, you know, Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's only by believing in Jesus that we receive eternal life. And the exhibits at the Creation Museum are all intended to help people understand that. And so here's this wonderful new exhibit with this allosaur fossil, this dinosaur, which they're calling Ebenezer. It was found partially articulated, and now it's being professionally restored and will be transferred to the museum shortly. And people should be able to go and see it. So if you're in the area of the Creation Museum, you might want to see that this weekend. Or if you're traveling there this summer, you might want to make a point of seeing this dinosaur fossil. Children are fascinated, you know, by dinosaurs. And this is a good way to teach them the truth about the fact that God created dinosaurs just like he created people. And see how that all ties into what the Bible teaches, and especially the gospel of Jesus. Something else we can mention is that during this year, 2014, children under the age of 12 are admitted free to the museum with a paid adult admission. So
wow.
We want to encourage people who have families who might think, man, you know, that's going to be too expensive for us to go into the museum. But, you know, children 12 and under come free with one paying adult, and so that gives you extra incentive, perhaps, to take your family and go see this dinosaur fossil and the other great things that are at the Creation Museum.
Now, you mentioned the fossil is named Ebenezer. I'm curious how it got the name Ebenezer. The name Ebenezer means the Lord provides, correct?
Uh-huh. Well, I think the Lord is our helper, isn't that right? You know, Etzer is your helper. So, yeah, the Lord is our helper, and So I don't know the whole story about who decided the name and why they chose that name, but certainly, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, when you set up the stone, that's the Ebenezer stone, is to remind people the Lord has been with us hitherto and will continue to be with us, kind of like the hymn we sing, "Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home." You know, that certainly is expressed beautifully in all the things that the Creation Museum seeks to do to point people to our Lord, who is our Creator and our Redeemer. He is our help in ages past and our hope for years to come.
Amen. Amen.
They also have a new updated website for Answers in Genesis. The web address has not changed. It's still answersingenesis.org, but it has a brand new design that is easier and faster to use on any device. They've updated it so it's mobile-friendly, so if you're using your smartphone or the other device to access the Internet, it adjusts the screen size and stuff very quickly and easily so that you can find your way around. The menu is simplified. It's more stable, more secure, easier to find answers, but it's got lots and lots of great content. More than 12,000 articles arranged in various popular topics, answering all kinds of questions that are very commonly asked questions that people would have about, you know, what about dinosaurs, and how do you know how old the Earth is, and what about carbon-14, and what about cavemen, and on and on and on. You know, just lots and lots of stuff that, you know, you'll just find amazingly helpful. And again, I encourage parents and grandparents whose children and grandchildren are growing up, especially if they're in public schools, but even in religious schools, you know, kids have questions, and they wonder, you know, how do I know the Bible is true when my science teacher says, you know, the Earth is so many billion years old and people came from ape-like ancestors? There's wonderful articles and things for all ages. Some things that are geared specifically to children, lots of things that are for the average person who, you know, can read at a junior high level or better. And then there are also highly technical things, so you really have to be pretty well educated for some of their articles that are very, you know, written for researchers and people who have high-level education in the science fields. But the whole spectrum is there and very accessible to the average person to find answers. And it all comes back to that what we see in the world that God created does match what God tells us in His Word, the Bible. And you don't have to worry that somehow the Bible will be shown to be false. It won't be shown false. You know, God's Word is true. And the more we study God's Word and the study God's world, we see that God's truth prevails. And it's all about Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen. Now, last week you mentioned, we talked just briefly about about the Goldilocks zone and a possible planet.
Sure. This is something we've talked about in other episodes of Creation Club. The scientists have been looking for planets outside of our solar system. We call them extrasolar planets or exoplanets. And to date, scientists believe they found almost 2,000 planets or possible candidates for planets outside of our solar system. How do they find them? Well, especially they've been using our orbiting telescopes like the Hubble and so forth, which look at all kinds of stars all around us. In fact, the Kepler telescope continually watches about 150,000 stars. And what do they see? How do they know if there's a planet, or what makes them think there could be a planet there? Well, they watch for variations in the brightness of these stars. And when there's a very slight dimming, but if they, you know, watch and it's a kind of a periodic dimming, what they think is happening is that there could be a transit of a planet. That is, a planet passing between that star and the viewer, which would make a slight dimming of the light from that star. And so they watch these things and they look for ones that, when they do the math, would seem to be having the right mass and the right distance from their star to be in what's called the Goldilocks zone. What's the Goldilocks zone? That would be a habitable zone, not too hot, not too cold, just right. That's why it's called Goldilocks. and it would be so that there could be liquid water. And the Kepler 186f is the fifth planet orbiting an M1 spectral type red dwarf star in the constellation Cygnus, and it will go down in history as the first Earth-sized extrasolar planet discovered in its star's habitable zone. So Kepler 186f has a diameter just 10% greater than Earth's. So if it turns out to have a rocky Earth-type composition, and if it has an atmosphere, then there's a reasonable chance that it could have that all-important ingredient for life, water. But does that mean it is inhabited or even habitable? And the answer is in Genesis, people say, well, no, not so fast. You have to realize there's other things besides that that come into play. In fact, I read another article from the Associated Press on this, and at the end of that article, the researcher says the planet probably basks in an orange-red glow from its star and is most likely cooler than Earth, with an average temperature slightly above freezing, similar to dawn or dusk on a spring day, they said. So kind of chilly, but again, their idea is that if there's water, there's automatically life, and I think that's the thing we always have to challenge, because, you know, if there's water, there's not automatically going to be life. Life, what they're believing in is molecules to man evolution, that life somehow could arise spontaneously from non-living matter by itself, as long as there's water and other ingredients that are there. But, you know, that's not scientific. All observable science, as long as we've been observing this and trying to figure out, you know, how life could arise from non-living matter, has said life does not arise from non-life. Life comes from life, and nobody has ever seen life arise from non-life. So that's an article of faith on the evolutionist part, that if there's water, there's going to be life. Likewise, even in the case of examining the planet, there's so much that you can't really know when it's that far away, and there's so little observable information about it.
Sure.
But one of the things that they're trying to figure out with a planet this size and orbiting its star, would it be like our moon, where you always have the same side facing the object is orbiting? So mm-hmm. In this case, you know, like our moon always has the same side facing planet Earth, and the forces of physics are such that, you know, giving certain factors, that could be the case with this particular planet orbiting its star, in which case one side is always going to be hot, the other side is always going to be freezing, and that too would not be very habitable or hospitable to life.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And there are a lot of other things that they don't know. Does it have an atmosphere? What kind of atmosphere does it have? Would it have all the right things that in our experience are necessary for life on Earth? So trying to come full circle on all of this, Dr. Danny Faulkner, who's an astronomer who works at the Creation Museum and with Answers in Genesis, says to date, nearly 2,000 exoplanets have been found. Only a few, very few have even a chance of sustaining life. However, we don't know much about the few possibly habitable planets. One must assume many favorable things about these planets in order for them to actually be habitable. And even if a planet had the right conditions for life, our best operational science on the question of the origin of life tells us that the abiogenesis, life coming from non-life, is impossible. The data thus far strongly support the contention that life is unique to the Earth. So I think that's an important thing to bear in mind. And one could also point out, even if we could, you know, send a space probe to mm-hmm. this planet tomorrow and get the information right away that, yes, there is life on that planet, does that mean that it evolved, you know, or would we not agree that, well, just like there's life on Earth, even in places that you would not have suspected life could exist, like at the bottom of the ocean or at the poles or on top of a mountain, you know, if there is life on any other planet, it didn't evolve. God created it to be there just as he created life on Earth.
That's just an interesting question. One more thought before we go. How far away did you say that this planet was?
Okay, let me find that. It is, let's see, it is 500 light years away from Earth. And so a light year is about 6 trillion miles. So multiply 500 times 6 trillion miles. That's a long way.
Fascinating.
And you know, I think, again, this, I want to help our listeners understand, you see the artist's representation. I've got a newspaper article right here with an artist's depiction. It's like out of Star Trek or something. It's like, oh, wow, they've actually seen this. No, they haven't actually seen it. They've just seen the dimming of the light of the star, and that's what they use to have conjecture about all this other stuff.
We've got to stick with the truth. We'll stick with God's word. Thanks so much, Pastor Wirth.
It was my pleasure.
God's blessings.
God bless you.
Cross Defense, the apologetic show for inquiring minds of all ages. Cross Defense airs Mondays from 2 to 3 p.m. on air, online, on demand, right here on Worldwide KFUO.